If you have a copy of the Bible, you may turn in it to Romans chapter 3, where we now finally arrive at the good news. Here Paul begins by announcing to us that God has provided the righteousness for sinners that we need. He has provided it apart from the law. It is given by grace. It is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Romans 3, beginning in 21, and we'll look all the way through verse 26. The text says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's ask that the Lord would bless the preaching of His word this morning. Our Father, we do come to You in Jesus' name. We come to You thankful that You have promised to meet with Your people when we gather together on Your day. We are thankful that You are here and Your Spirit works in our hearts and minds to illuminate the Scriptures to us, to grant us understanding, to help us in every way to build and strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning, Father, that Your gospel would be proclaimed with clarity, that it would be received with thanksgiving, and that You would be glorified in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has spent so much time telling us the bad news of the fallen condition of humankind and telling us how the law serves not as any hope for us, but as rather a ministry of death that constantly condemns us for our sin, that now, when we get to verse 21, it's as if we've finally broken out of that dark tunnel and burst into the glorious light of God's special revelation. And now we're here. And we ask the question that we've asked along with Paul for three chapters: how can we be saved from our sin? And Paul tells us the law offers us no hope. There's no righteousness before God in our keeping of the law. So what can take away our sins? What can put us in right standing with God? What can take us from the status of sinner to the status of righteous? How can we be saved from the wrath and the justice of God that is upon all mankind as all our transgressors? And there's no doubt, as Paul has explained to us, salvation cannot come from us. It can't come from anything we do, anything we try to do, anything we try to figure out. Any works have been utterly demolished by Paul in these first three chapters. There's no hope at all in self. The illustration that helps us is one of a little boy who comes in from playing outside. He comes in and his mother greets him at the door. And she looks down at him and says, "What's that on your hand?" And he looks down and he says, "Oh, it's just some mud." And the mother says to him, "Well, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to clean that off before you come inside?" And he says, "Well, sure, Mom. This hand's clean. And so I'll use my clean hand to get the mud off of my dirty hand." Now, the problem, as you know, with that is one dirty hand plus one clean hand equals two dirty hands. And now many of us think just like that little boy. We think, as we see the evils and the wrongs and the sin in our own life, that, you know what I'll do? I'll just bring some good into the equation, and that'll clean off some of the bad. But we find over and over that our good only becomes tainted with the sin that we already had. We must be made pure. We must be washed. We must be cleansed of our sin. And then we must be given clean garments. We must be taken out of the status of dirty and into the status of clean. And the only solution that there is for that in the human dilemma is found in Jesus Christ, who both takes away our sins and who gives us perfect righteousness. Now, because salvation is apart from the law, meaning has nothing to do with the law, we are to look to Jesus Christ in faith, who is our only salvation from the curse and the power of sin, and who is the only acceptable righteousness before God, the righteous judge. Now, as we look at this, we've seen often, we find ourselves guilty of violating the law, and thus as sinners. And the immediate thought is, well, because I'm guilty, now I have to start keeping the law in order to get into the status of being good. If the law, though, can't save us, as Paul has demonstrated, how is it that Jesus saves us? How does Jesus do what the law could not do? And it's by providing those two things: forgiveness of our sins and the merit or righteousness that we need with God. So the text teaches us really four big points this morning. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the theme of Paul's entire letter to the Romans. The righteousness of God apart from the law found only in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see once again, we're all guilty. We're all guilty, which means that only God can save. Only God can save. Thirdly, Paul begins to explain how this happens. We see Jesus first as the propitiation for our sins, that big theological word that I'll explain to you. Secondly, in the fourth point rather, we see Jesus as the demonstration of God's righteousness, so that God may be just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. So Paul is giving us a very quick explanation of the gospel. And then for the next, really, five chapters or so, he's going to explain what he says right here in these first few verses. So let's look at the first point found in verses 21 and 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Here Paul is now showing us how you may be righteous. And he starts out with a "but now." And that's contrasting everything he said. The law can't save, your works can't save, your ethnicity can't save, your participation in the covenant community cannot save you just by virtue of being physically near it or being in a proximity to it. Circumcision can't save you. Keeping of the law can't save you. Being religious and having special revelation can't save you. None of that avails before God for your righteousness. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's quite a bit in that verse to unpack, but we're just going to move through it fairly quickly. First, we see this, that the God who condemns us for our sin, the God that we saw in chapter 1, is revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who will punish all sin. The very God whom we once despised and hated and were at enmity with is the very God who provides the righteousness we need for our salvation. We are saved from God by God, and that's the gospel. God is the one who rescues us. God is the one who provides for us what we need before him. The law can't save. And yet we also see in the text, the law witnesses to this now manifested righteousness of God. So apart from the law, or without the help of the law, without any works of the law whatsoever contributing to this factor, God has provided righteousness for the sinner. So we see there's two ideas of righteousness now. One is by keeping the law. If you keep the law of God perfectly, you can be declared righteous. If you never violate the law of God, you're a righteous person. But we find that we can't. We're all sinners conceived in iniquity. That pathway to heaven doesn't lie open for us. But now God has provided another way of righteousness. And it is the righteousness of God. This is a way that we may be made right with Him. Now you notice it's not hidden. It's been manifested. It's been demonstrated. In verse 25, he says, God displayed. God demonstrated. In other words, there's no secret path. There's no secret knowledge that you have to come up with. There's no series of works that you have to do that nobody really knows about. But if you get the secret knowledge, you can do them and make your way into heaven. It's been displayed. It's a public demonstration of the righteousness of God that avails before him on behalf of sinners. Notice also it's a God righteousness. And we looked at this really early on in the series on Romans, but I'll summarize it by saying it's a God righteousness in that it is provided by him, it is approved by him, it avails with him. It is, we can just say it simply, it is the only righteousness that is acceptable before God. Nothing else comes before God, and God will look upon it and say, that is acceptable in my sight. It is only this righteousness apart from the law that can rescue sinners. So it's apart from the law, it's been revealed, and it's not a novelty. Notice he says there, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Witness there is the participial form of the Greek word martus, from which we get the word martyr, a witness of Christ, who goes to the ends, witnessing to his belief and faith in Christ. We took the term and we turned it into a martyr, one who dies on behalf of the proclamation or confession of Christ. The idea is to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct and really infallible knowledge. The scriptures have witnessed to this manifestation of righteousness that is apart from the law. In other words, he's saying this, the Old Testament itself has always pointed to Jesus Christ and that the righteous will live by faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, virtually the entire chapter is just about that, Abraham and his faith and how he was justified by faith. In verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification by faith alone, even in Abraham, the father of us all. Remember in Galatians 3:8, it says the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the law and the prophets witness to this now clear manifestation of the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. It's not a novelty. This is what God has been doing from the very beginning when he gave the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Chapter 4 is all about that, the gospel and faith in the Old Testament, especially that of Abraham. The point is this, it was all testified of by the scriptures, and now it has been clearly revealed, and now it's being explained to us. What exactly does it mean to be justified by faith alone? How does God pass over the sins previously committed and still maintain being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus? It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, we should take a moment just to look at faith, because I think it's important that we understand what faith is. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is not just, well, you know, I heard it somewhere, I'm just going to believe really hard and hope that it comes true. The classical definition of faith is that faith has three elements. It has the element of knowledge. It has the knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of the gospel, the basic understanding of the plot line, the story of Jesus and the cross and his resurrection and ascension. Secondly, there's the idea of assent. We assent mentally to the facts of the gospel that we receive in knowledge. And then thirdly and most importantly, is we trust in the message. We trust in Jesus. We put our hopes and we rest in him and in him alone. Salvation, as Paul says, is by faith alone. By faith alone, we receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, we are declared by God to be righteous. There's an actual judicial declaration made in heaven. This person, because of Christ, has been declared righteous. Sproul says this: when we claim that justification is by faith alone or through faith alone, we have to be careful that we do not misunderstand that. He says to be justified by faith is not to be justified because we have faith, in the sense that our faith now is a supreme work that makes us righteous. The language here, he says, of being justified by faith or through faith simply means that faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. It is the means by which the righteousness of Christ is bestowed on us. So we find in agreement with Ephesians 2, faith is not a work. Faith is not something we drum up. The whole thing of salvation, every bit of it, is by grace and by grace alone. But it is faith that receives Christ and his blessings. It's really, we could complicate it in a lot of ways, but it is profoundly simple. Jesus says this: come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all we do in accepting Jesus' offer is come to him in faith. That's really how simple it is. Now, it's much more profound than that, in that it is God who works in us both to will and to do. But for us, we just stay in our place. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. So put your trust in him. Look to him. Rest on his already finished work on your behalf. Don't try to add to his work, but rather rest in what has been done. Trust in him and in him alone. Faith is really coming down to a humble dependence and trust in the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. The opposite of saving faith. The opposite would be dependence on yourself. Trusting in your own works that somehow, oh, you know what, I'm not that bad, I'm pretty good, and I've done some good things, and I'm working really hard at my religious life, and God's going to look at that one day, and he's going to judge me accordingly and say, yeah, that was, you did pretty good, I'll let you into heaven. You see, we have to abandon all of our righteousness and cast all of our hope upon Christ and him alone. We've already seen we can't do it. But Paul has devastated that thought. And so we need to remove it from our thinking. And we need to do this daily. As I've taught on Wednesday nights, it is the crucifying of the theologian of glory that lives within every one of us, so that the theologian of the cross would reign supreme in our thinking and our actions. There's a popular way to illustrate what faith is like. There's a man lost in a desert, and the story's been told like this. He's desperate for water. He has not had anything to drink. He's near death. He finds an old cabin out in the desert. And as he approaches the cabin, he thinks he'll find some shade and sit down and just kind of die. When he glances and he sees there's a water pump. There's a water pump next to the cabin. He leaps up for joy. He runs to the pump and he starts pumping it furiously to get water out. And nothing comes out of the pump. And after a while, in despair, he glances over and he sees a jug sitting next to the pump. And on top of the jug is a note. And looking at the note, it says this: you have to prime the pump with the water in this jug, but please be sure that you fill the jug again when you're done for the next person. So he opens up the jug, and sure enough, it's full of water. Now there's enough water in there to satisfy his thirst for that day. There's enough to get him through the temporary. But if he drinks the water, there's no way he can prime the pump. But what if he casts all of his hope on that pump, on that note that says, use the water in here to prime the pump, and the pump doesn't work? So now he has a decision to make. Is he going to trust the author of the note, pour all of the water into the pump to prime it so that he can have rivers of living water, as it were, or does he drink the hot, tepid water that's been sitting in the desert for who knows how long, satisfy his thirst for a while, and then die? Well, the man in the story trusts the note. He pours all the water into the pump, and sure enough, the pump works. And he has all the water that he could possibly desire at that point. So he fills up the jug as he decides to head back out on his journey, and he adds to the note this: believe me, it really works, but you have to give everything away before you get anything back. And it illustrates what faith is. We are casting aside all of our other hopes. It's not, I'm coming to Jesus, you know what, I've got backup plans, A, B, C, and D, that are going to get me through this. Jesus is saying, come to me alone. Me alone. Rest in me alone. Put aside all your other hopes, and I will give you rest. Faith works in that way. We got to put everything aside. Faith looks to Jesus. Faith casts aside every other hope. Faith trusts in him fully to save us from all of our sins. And this is the righteousness that God has manifested and that we are looking to for our salvation. Now, point two here as we move along in verse 22 and 23 are kind of weird. The verse break up there. So we're going to look at the second half of verse 22 into verse 23. It says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are guilty. All are guilty. That the verdict's already been set out. You're not changing the verdict through your own works. It's already established. Everyone is all guilty. All are sinners. By virtue of original sin, by virtue of the sin that we commit, we're sinners. And so the offer is for all who believe. It's without distinction, as Paul puts it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul, in his other great work on the gospel, says this at the end of chapter 3 in verse 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor freeman. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, and you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You see, that all have sinned, Paul has established. But what is it exactly to fall short of the glory of God? And this is a point that we kind of looked at early on, but we need to see it again. We get the fact that we're all sinners. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? And when we really grab hold of this, we understand why our works can never avail before God. It's this: mankind was made in the image and likeness of God. We were made to reflect the glory of God. And yet, what does chapter 1, verse 23 say about all mankind? Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Note crawling creatures, because this started in the garden, where Adam, our first father, determined to obey the serpent rather than to obey God. And he elevated Satan's lies to the place of truth. And he exchanged the glory of God for a corruptible creature that he then bowed down and worshipped. This is how man has fallen short of the glory of God. We've not lived up to what we were called to do. Not even the very first man lived up to this. It is only the second Adam who has actually lived up to this call to glorify God. Luther, he puts it like this: men are altogether without any virtue in which they may glory before God. They have no righteousness at all of which to boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29, he quotes it here: no flesh should glory in his presence. The real glory before God is righteousness, wisdom, and spiritual strength. And all these come from God and are given to us freely by his grace. In these we glory in God and with respect to God, knowing that he is the giver. From the very beginning, Adam decided to move independently and act independently from God. That was his great sin. Instead of glorifying God in everything that he did, he moved away from God and acted independently, trying to bring glory to himself. And we have, all of us, followed in his exact footsteps. By nature, we reject the glory of God and live for the glory of self. So we're all guilty. And now God must save. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, justified is another one of those big words. And it is just simply this. It is the declaration of God that the believing sinner is righteous by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That there's a transfer here that takes place. Our sin goes to Jesus. He bears it and pays for it all. Jesus' perfect obedience comes to us, and we bear it and receive it all from our God. It is the verdict of God then, and it is apart from any works of the law that we are righteous in his sight. And it needs to be said, justification, this declaration of God, is final, it is irreversible, it is not subject to change, and it is rooted in Christ's finished work and his continuing intercessory work before God for us. Romans 8 and verse 33, you probably all know this, but we'll read it again because you need to hear it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now remember, the elect are those who are justified, right? God is the one who justifies. Nobody can bring a charge against you. God's already declared you righteous. You may not bring a charge against you because God has declared you righteous. Satan may not bring a charge against you because God has already declared you righteous. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. When you sit there and your conscience tells you, I deserve the wrath of God, you know, I should just lay down in dust and ashes and just weep over my sin and then try to do good things to earn merit. Jesus died and paid for all of your sins. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, that's important, and we deny the doctrine of Christ's intercession a lot because it just, I suppose it's not as fantastical to our minds as the doctrine of justification, but it's vitally important to understand. In Hebrews 7, in verse 25, John Bunyan wrote an entire book on this verse. And the verse says this, and I'm going to use the King James translation for part of it. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a promise right there of what Christ is doing to you. Now, the NAS says save forever, and it's kind of the same idea, but it really doesn't translate the Greek word well enough. The idea is that Christ is able to save you to the uttermost part of the depths of your depravity. As bad as you think you are, as bad as you know you are as a sinner, Christ reaches down to the uttermost part of your sin. He knows it. He understands it. He takes it all upon himself, and he bears it on the cross, and he's not ashamed to do so. And forever he sits in heaven, that if any accusation should ever come before the throne of God against you, there he is with the wounds in his hands and his feet and the hole in his side, saying, I have paid for all of their sins. There's none left. To the uttermost, to the depths of their depravity, to the very worst of the worst things they have done, I have paid for it all. No one may bring an accusation before my elect. That's good news. That's good news. We are those whom God has made a verdict and declared us righteous, and Christ is there forever to intercede on our behalf. Remember in the book of Job, Satan goes before the throne of God, and what does he begin to do? casts accusations against Job. Oh, he's only good because you bless him. Oh, he's only good because you haven't touched his body. Oh, give him time. Let him suffer in this for a while and he'll reject your name. And God's promise to us all is this: I will keep my people. I will keep them forever. Even Job, I'll keep them forever. And then we see in the Gospels, what does Jesus say to his disciples? I saw Satan falling from heaven. The accuser of the brethren has been cast out of the courts of God because Christ is there forever making intercession on our behalf. That's the glory and the goodness of the gospel. It's found in this right here. God pronounces us righteous while we are still sinners. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves, are we? I know I repeat this phrase a lot, but it's so vital to understanding the Christian life. Luther's slogan, simul justus et peccator. Sproul says this about it. He says, the point of Luther's slogan was this: the Christian is someone who is at the very same time righteous and sinner. How can that be? While we are sinners, we are also righteous in God's sight by virtue of the legal transfer God made by assigning to us the righteousness of Jesus if we put our trust in Christ. By virtue of this transfer, or the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, we are declared to be righteous while we are sinners. And this is what I mean. Justification is final. It's now. It's declared. If you believe in Jesus, in God's sight, you are now seen by him as his son Jesus, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's an amazing thought. We're not waiting to be fully sanctified to get in God's good side. We're not waiting until, you know, finally I'll quit this particular sin, or I'll stop thinking in this way, and then when I'm sanctified, we may even say when we're glorified, Then I can finally be right with God when I'm glorified. The scandal of the gospel is this: you're right with God now as a sinner. You're righteous in his sight, justified in his sight. And that's the good news of the gospel. There's no bad news in this. This is all good. Sinners may be declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. And in fact, Paul is telling us, in no uncertain terms, this is the only acceptable righteousness before God. Nothing else is acceptable. And it comes all by his grace. It's by his initiative, and it's freely given. It's given without cost. In fact, in Romans 4, in verse 4 and 5, he says this: now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Again, take your works and heave them away. Jesus died for your best works because they were so sinful. He wants you to put all your trust in him and in him alone, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Redemption is the free, unmerited favor for us. It's free to us. It comes at no cost to us. But we need to recognize it came at an unspeakable cost to Jesus. It demonstrates the love of God for his people. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I think a lot of us see Jesus as this guy who comes in and just says, you need to start doing what I tell you to do. You need to serve me better. You need to work harder and you need to do more. And Jesus himself says, I didn't come for that purpose. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to die for my people, to pay the price of sin. To pay the price of sin and to redeem us, Jesus had to live in perfect obedience. He had to endure death. He had to endure torture. He had to endure the wrath of God in our place. Salvation is found in him alone, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see this in verse 25, third point here. Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The public display of the agonies, the tortures, the sorrows, the horrors that fell upon Christ at the cross were to show everyone God has dealt with sin. He's dealt with sin. That word propitiation. Justice demands satisfaction for its violation. True justice demands satisfaction for its violation. God is truly just. Sin must be punished. It can't. God doesn't just overlook it. He doesn't say, "I'll just forget about it." Propitiation is the satisfaction of justice. It means, the word just means to appease or to placate. What is it that appeases God in terms of his justice? What appeases God in terms of his justice is the violent, penal death of the offender. Somebody's got to die, and they've got to die violently. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God doesn't save sinners by saying, "I'm just going to set aside justice." God can't. You understand, it's who he is. He is the just God. God violently kills his son in our place so that God would be publicly demonstrated as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross bearing our iniquity. And on the cross, God treats him as we deserve to be treated. And he treats him with a violent penal or a penalized. The penalty is being fulfilled. A violent penal death in our place. That's what we call penal substitutionary atonement. A penalty was paid, a substitute was given, and it made atonement between God and man. So the blood of Christ propitiates. It satisfies the just God. One writer says, in other words, he had to be the bearer and appeaser and diverter of God's wrath. He had to be the one who wiped out the record of our sins. It was done by his blood. His blood. What love. It was God, not us, who set him forth to be this. Calvary was the place where it was all secured. And now by faith in Christ, the benefits of his atonement become mine. In this way, my sin is pardoned, and the punishment that I deserve is avoided. God killed his son so that we could be justified in him. Finally, Jesus is the demonstration of God's justice. In verse 25b here, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What do we do? What do we do with all the Old Testament sinners that God forgave? Now think about this in terms of the Old Testament. As Satan, as we see in Job, goes before God to accuse the brethren. And he's been doing that work till he fell from heaven after the 70 were sent out. Satan's been there the whole time accusing the brethren and accusing God of injustice. How can you forgive Abraham? Look at all the stupid things he does. He lies about his wife. He sleeps with other women. He's immoral in all these ways. How can you declare him to be righteous? Who paid for his sin? You're not just. And that's the accusation that God deals with at the cross. How can God be just when he forgives sinners? Well, any accusation against injustice with God is done away with at the cross. Where there, Jesus bears the sins of all of his people, and there he suffers in our place. He's the demonstration that God is righteous, that God will punish sin. Every sin will be punished in one of two places: Christ on the cross, or in hell for eternity. Somebody has to pay the price. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does all that mean for us? It means that God is righteous. It means that, yes, God will punish every iniquity. It means that he's just. But it also means that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And because Jesus bore all of our sin, because Jesus paid for it in full, God is just in punishing sin and in justifying those who are found in him. Fesco says this, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, God demonstrated to the world that he was just and that he was righteous. He did not merely write off sin. God punished the sins of his people when Jesus willingly suffered on their behalf. But at the same time, God mercifully granted access to Christ's representative and intercessory work through the gift of faith alone. And for this reason, he is also the justifier. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Where was that most clearly revealed? On the cross. On the cross is the clearest revelation of God's wrath against unrighteousness. God saves us from himself by punishing his son for our sins. And so we see the solution. The solution to the dilemma that he's been talking about for three chapters now. The law can't save. Nothing can save. Our works can't save. What do we look to? The righteousness of God is accessed by faith alone, apart from works of the law. We are guilty. God must save. He does so through Jesus, who is the propitiation for our sins and the demonstration that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. I don't know if this story is true or not, but I heard it. That when Martin Luther discovered this doctrine, he was sitting in his cell in his monastery, and he was so staggered by the reality that he stumbles out into the hallway in the middle of the night in this monastery. And his mind is filled with what this means for his ministry, what this means for his salvation, what this means for what he's got to start doing now. And as he stumbles down the hall, he almost passes out, and there's a rope hanging from the ceiling, and he grabs hold of the rope, and he puts his weight against it to keep him up. Well, it was the bells for the bell tower. And in the middle of the night, he couldn't stop ringing the bell and saying, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that's kind of the point Paul wants us to come to here. After all that bad news, the just shall live by faith. So because salvation is apart from the law, we are to look to Jesus Christ in faith, who is our only salvation from the curse and the power of sin, and who is the only acceptable righteousness before God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, what great news you have given to us. Make it true to our hearts and minds that we may worship and glorify you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.